Now, brothers and sisters, I mentioned to you last week that James here is teaching his congregation with a very distinct flavor, one of a Hebrew mind speaking to Hebrew minds with all of the culture that they have inherited for generations upon generation, and of the teaching that they had received as children growing up in the Old Testament church. And now James is teaching those converted to see Jesus as the Messiah, and what a wonderful thrill this is for them. But that is the background for the book. And in so understanding that, then, we should not be surprised that when we read through the book of James, we do detect this sense of Hebraic flavor to the wording and to the teaching. And we found that, you notice, I made that observation last week, that there are various kinds of contrasting topics which are pitted one against the other in a way that is done in the Old Testament, because that is primarily how wisdom is taught, how these topics are taught, to contrast the one side against the other and to see the benefits and blessings, therefore. Now, the Old Testament is made up of 39 different books. Some are prose and historical, and some are poetical and very worshipful. Still others are prophetical and revelatory. But there is another category in the Old Testament that we find. We call that category wisdom literature. And in that category, we find books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the book of Job. And it is particularly in these books, written with an emphasis, written with a focus, if you will, on teaching wisdom from God, that we find these very same kinds of contrasts. We find the one contrasting with the opposite. So the very first category that I think we should put the book of James would be that of New Testament wisdom literature, because in that sense we get a flavor of exactly what burden James is having here. It talks about the subject of wisdom, particularly in our text this morning, and the application of it to our lives. So this morning I want to see the contrast that comes up in verses 5 through 8, and that is the topic of foolishness versus wisdom. Foolishness versus wisdom. Now, verse 5 is the one that calls us to this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Verse 5 can be paraphrased. And if we paraphrased it, we would say it says, get wisdom. Get wisdom. I paraphrase it that way because that's exactly how it's written in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4 says this, hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, that's wisdom, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Get the point? Later on, he says, how much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Well, what's he saying here? What is he saying? Of course, if you know the book of Proverbs, you know the whole first 8 chapters particularly is set in the context of a father teaching his young son. And very appropriately is that stage set that way. It's the father teaching his young son about all the things he's going to need in life before his son is confronted with them. I have a 16-year-old, a brand new 16-year-old son right over here. And I said, today is his birthday, and he's going to hate my saying that. And I can't think of anyone more that I would target my sermon here this morning to than him. Not because I think that, you are complimentary, you know, fashion. I think, you know, what I'm doing as a father, not only as a pastor, but as a father, I'm teaching my new 16-year-old to get wisdom. And this would carry over then to any other budding 16-year-olds we might have in the congregation this morning. Get wisdom. Now, what's he saying that there should first of all and fundamentally be very obvious to you, and that is that the mark of youthful foolishness is, as Proverbs goes on to tell us, the mark of youthful foolishness is that that young person thinks that he already has all the smarts that he needs. That young woman thinks, nobody can teach me anything. I know all about the world, and I can handle myself. Thank you very much. He doesn't need anyone's advice. She doesn't need to be taught. And then, you know, as it's gone from generation to generation to generation in the most predictable of ways, that hard-hearted, foolish child then goes into the world and learns by what we have euphemistically called the school of hard knocks. We almost laugh at that term because it covers over the bitterness and the hurt and the damage and the ruination of other people's lives and all of the scars and all of the things we have to grow up regretting we were ever doing. But we don't want to talk about that. We don't want to go into all that, so we call it the school of hard knocks. Somehow it sounds complimentary. Almost sounds like that's to be preferred, doesn't it? I'm afraid that's how the world regards it. That's to be preferred. I'll learn the hard way. I won't be taught. I'll learn as I go along. And then the fallen nature, you see, Proverbs is teaching us, James is teaching us, the fallen nature of man is given to foolishness. That's what it's born with. And we have to trust and believe the Bible. And young people, you would do well to do that. Start right there. Saying, yes, in my young, youthful heart, in my mind, I think I know everything. The Bible says my mind was born in foolishness, and I have to change that if I'm going to be wise in the world. That's why Proverbs says, that's why the father says to the son, get wisdom. He doesn't say, you know, you're okay, you'll be all right. You were born with the smarts you need. You aren't going to have a problem. You've got it. Nobody can teach you anything. It's amazing. You know, at 16 years old, you know everything. This is incredible. Go out into the world. Have a great time. The wise father tells the son, wise mother tells the daughter, get wisdom. And they're not unabashed about it. This is what you need for life. But well, James is urging the very same thing in chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You see the point there? If you read that verse and you think that James is just proposing some incidental suggestion to you, oh, you're troubled, you have a problem, you can't decide between one and two ways, well, why don't you ask God? Like some last-ditch effort. Like, it's all else has failed, let me turn to God and see if he's got anything to say. If that's how you interpret that verse, then in the wording of James himself, you lack wisdom. And you need to ask God. You need to get wisdom. Well, to understand this properly, we need to know what wisdom is. Let me list four things for you. That wisdom is, as is taught by the Scriptures. Number one, wisdom is first and foremost a skill for living. A skill for living. Wisdom is more than just head knowledge. That's why we don't grant little biblical degrees when people grow up. It's more than just what you know. It's more than your ability to list all the books of the Old Testament in order or spell Habakkuk. Or know where Job is in the Bible. It's more than just head knowledge. The Bible teaches the wisdom of the skills you need for life. What to know is precious and what to know is valuable, what to go after, what to avoid, what to regard as evil in spite of what the world says. The world gives you a skill. It teaches you a skill for living, a true wisdom that will result in successful living. See, wisdom is also more than just experience. It's more than just simply taking the days as they come and growing on the fly, so to speak. People that do that think they can live without God, without the Bible. I don't need to spend time reading or sitting under some pastor. I can I'll learn this as I go. I'll learn what's important as I go. Instead, wisdom is the application of godly knowledge to one's life. Wisdom is the application of knowledge to one's life so that you have you develop a skill for living successfully. And that's what we all want to do. Whether we're believers or not, everyone wants to live successfully. It's just a matter of what tools you're going to use and how you're going to do it, and of course, how you measure success. Wisdom teaches us, the biblical wisdom of God's Word teaches us not to live for today, but to have the skill for planning for living for tomorrow, the sacrifice for living for tomorrow, the effort for living for planning your life comes from the wisdom of God. The second thing, second definition of wisdom is that it is the avoidance of foolishness. Now, there are certain things, there are certain habits, certain choices, certain things that people do in the world that most everybody, no matter what their position in relation to Jesus Christ would be, that everybody is going to regard as foolish. You could probably think of some things you've done in your life that were just foolish by definition. And everybody would look at you and say, what were you thinking? You know, everybody shares some of that in common. We know, in other words, blatant foolishness when we see it. I think that's something we all share. And in fact, we're pretty good at seeing the foolishness in others. You ever notice that? We're very good at seeing somebody else as foolish. That was dumb. That was stupid. Why did you do that? And that gives us, of course, the tendency to think that we're just naturally wise in our own eyes because we didn't do that dumb, stupid thing. But being wise in our own eyes doesn't keep us from being foolish ourselves. Scripture teaches us that we need more than just this skill for living than we're able to pick up in the world. We need to be taught well from God's Word, not just about the rules out there, but also about the foolishness in our own hearts. It's the Bible that says foolishness is bound up in our hearts by nature, and that foolish will be the direction we go in unless we learn from God, unless that foolishness is drummed out of us. Third, the beginning of knowledge, the Bible says, is found in having a right fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can see here the contrast in Proverbs, you know, between the foolish and the wise. The fool, first and foremost, is the one who thinks he is wise in his own eyes. Can't be taught, can't be corrected, knows better already, and thinks that he already has what he needs to get by in life. He's got no need for parents. He's got no need for teachers. He's got no need for others that are concerned. He's got no need for anybody. He especially doesn't have a need for God. Thank you very much. That is, Proverbs says, the definition, class definition, of an utter fool, waiting for the foolishness of the world to eat that person alive. The wise, on the other hand, is the one who sees and who seeks not only to want the wisdom of God, but is determined at the same time to purge out the foolishness that resides in his own heart. To look at that mirror that James is going to talk about a little later on in chapter 1, and to be convicted of the sins and the motives and the thoughts that are not just wicked and wrong, but foolish. Letting your heart lead your love. Letting your desires dominate what you will do today or tonight or tomorrow. Being foolish in the way you think. Being foolish in the way you speak and in the way that you act. Foolishness is bound up in the heart naturally, and the Christian is the one who sees now that foolishness in my heart, that is the enemy that I must drive out of my life. I must live by the wisdom of God. Proverbs 1:7 also talks about the fear of the Lord being just the beginning of wisdom. I think that means two things. Without the fear of the Lord, there can be no growth in wisdom. You know, if you're not a Christian, you might pick up some smart things along the way. You might even glean some things from the Bible, but you will not grow in wisdom. You will continue to be foolish of heart. And two, it is the fear of the Lord that starts you on the right path for growth. It is the fear of the Lord that gives you the beginning of wisdom. And that leads me to my fourth definition for wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord can only be had through a believing personal commitment and confession and bond with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You will not grow wise unless you have a relationship with a Savior who has redeemed your soul. John 1 tells us that Jesus is the Logos of God, the very Word of God spoken, the very Word of God in the flesh. And it's actually Jesus Himself who created the order of the universe, who teaches and imparts wisdom to us. And it's Jesus Himself who also denies, Jesus Himself whom the fool will deny and set aside. I don't need Christ. I don't need salvation. I don't have anything to fear from God or from the world. Being a fool is really defined not just by the stupid choices that he makes in life, but by the foolish rejection in his heart of Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus is wisdom. And having a saving faith in him and following his word in life and putting your trust in his promises, Scripture says that is what makes you wise. That is where wisdom can be found. Well, so we go from the definition of wisdom to ask the question, how does God give wisdom? And to follow on that fourth definition, that wisdom can only be found through a relationship with Jesus Christ, God gives us wisdom through His Holy Spirit. You know, one of the things James would have been very adamant about would be rebuking the idea of just using God in times when you are strained or looking just for self-improvement, some moment of self-help, just asking God, in other words, in that last resort kind of alternative that I mentioned before. It also should not be done with any notion that God will give you some easy answer to get you out of a dilemma or give you a right choice so that you can go on with the rest of the foolish choices that you make in life. In order to live wisely, you must truly want wisdom from God. It's not just a matter of getting it like a vending machine when you need it. It's actually living a life that wants wisdom from God. Teach me your word, O Lord. And you will only have that desire if the Spirit of God dwells in you. You can't make yourself change. You can't make yourself want to be that way. It must be the Spirit that changes your heart from stone to flesh. It isn't as though an unbeliever cannot recognize points of wisdom or act wisely from time to time. And I'm sure that you have talked to people in that regard. I'm sure that you have, I go back to young people again, especially you young ladies. I know that if you've had a conversation with a teacher or a peer, another young lady at school or somebody else, a friend, and you share with them, for instance, I have decided to remain a virgin until I'm married. And you have probably heard that person respond, oh, that's great. That's very wise of you. They recognize wisdom, but then they will go and do whatever they want to do with their lives. And they will not do the same thing. They will not choose wisdom as you have. They will choose foolishness. It's not as though the unbeliever is completely blind to the notion that, I see wisdom, and that's a good thing, and I should pursue it. In their heart of hearts, they don't want it. They want foolishness, thank you very much. They don't want to listen to God. It takes the Holy Spirit. But only the Christian can really seek wisdom from God, because only the Christian loves God, and only the Christian desires wisdom over foolishness. And with the Holy Spirit, then, the Word of God becomes open to you and valuable to you. That's what James is talking about when he says, ask God. He's not just saying in some mystical kind of fashion, let God speak to me outside of your Word. He's talking about studying the Word of God. It's when the Spirit of God dwells in your heart, it opens the Bible up to you. You understand what it says. It speaks to you. Let's turn over to Psalm 19 for a second. Turn over to Psalm 19 with me. Psalm 19 is divided into two parts. And the opening part of Psalm 19 speaks about creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. He's talking about how the creation itself speaks about God's very existence and how much we can glean from creation to know and to learn about God. There's the revelation of nature that by itself would give us skills for living. It's by the very essence of creation that farmers learn how to plant seed and when to harvest, how to determine the difference between a weed and a vegetable, how to live skillfully. Some of those things can be picked up by studying nature. But in the second half of Psalm 19, he is speaking to the believer. Verse 7, notice this. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." You grow wise by studying the Word of God, by making it your bread, your manna, by feeding on that which the Lord has given. Let me give you an application right there in the midst of this second point. And that is simply this: be sure that you take time in your week and give yourself to more study of the Word of God. Give more time in your week to the study of the Word of God. I think I've told you before that as your pastor, I want you to know something, and that is that I do believe that if all of the teaching and all of the Bible study you ever do is here on Sunday mornings for 30 minutes all week long, you will not grow in the Lord. That is all it is to sustain your spiritual life, to keep your coal glowing. It's not enough, even as well as I preach. It's not enough. You need to avail yourself to other ways that the Bible can be studied, either collectively or individually. We offer, you know, Christian ed programs, the Lord's Day evening service, midweek Bible studies, discipleship groups. We try to offer many different corporate kind of avenues, but you need more every week if you're going to truly grow in the Lord. Right here, you need to ask yourself the question, what is wise and what is foolish in the way I spend my time? You know, think about that. You give the world so much. You give the world so much of your time and your attention and your energy. Think about the hours you give every week to sports, watching sports. Think of the hours every week you give to watching movies. How much we give to the idol of entertainment. You not only waste an enormous amount of time just in leisure, but you're also letting what you see and what you hear teach you, encourage you. Being a couch potato at yet another football game is cool. It's what a man does. I can tell because every beer commercial tells me, oh, there's a man. I'm a man if I drink beer and watch football. That's foolishness. The world is teaching you foolishness. And what are you doing with the rest of the time? What are you doing in terms of your study of God's Word? Wisdom promises reward. You consider wisdom like gold or silver. She will bless you. Do you believe that? Keep wisdom and she will honor your path and bless your life. Do you believe that? Give yourself to the study of God's Word. Wrestle and grow with some of the, one of the harder theological issues that maybe you've always put on the sidelines and didn't want to bother with. Wrestle with that, with those things from time to time. Read stories of Christians who have lived before you. Read biographies of missionaries. Read stories of Christians who have lived and suffered and died, and study their motivation for life. Gain from their lives the wisdom that God would teach you. And then give your time, maybe Ethan, also to teach someone else. Men, I think this is another application that I would hit you. You guys always hate it when I say this, but I'm going to say it again. Men, teach your family. Teach your family. Quit shirking it. Quit setting it aside. Quit saying it's a no on my job. It's your job. The wise father teaches the son in Proverbs 1 through 8. What are you doing? Well, thirdly, how do you ask for wisdom? Now here, brothers and sisters, here I think we need to take a deep breath and look at this text again. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but when I look at verses, going back to James now, if I go back, look at verses 5 through 8, I'm going to be honest with you. I find those verses a little disconcerting. You know, let's look at this. We have one verse here, verse 5, which encourages us to ask when we lack wisdom. Encourages us that God is generous and will not respond without with reproach. He won't just say, that's a dumb thing to ask for. What's the matter with you? But he will give generously, and he will understand, and he will bless you. It's inviting us to ask God for wisdom. And yet, notice that that's followed by three verses that follow with a warning. Stern warning. Don't ask God wrongly. Don't ask doubtingly. Because such a man is himself unstable, and the inference is he's not worthy to receive wisdom. I don't know about you, but at first glance, when I look at that, there's more there to scare me away from asking God anything than there is to invite me to do so. Is that the way most pastors are? You ever notice that? Do I do that to you? You know, do I invite you? Do I beg you? Do I plead with you? Oh, come and respond to what I'm saying and then say, and then when I see you responding, I say, not so fast. Is that how all pastors are? You know, I say that in humor, but, you know, I wonder sometimes. You know, it's like sometimes we can be accused rightly of offering the easy road, and after we get them going, then saying, well, now you got to take this baggage along, and you got to jump this hurdle, and you know, I don't think that's what James has in mind here. The way we would naturally think of this, reading this, you know, on first reading, I think we might conclude that James is really calling us to that it's really. Read between the lines, it's like he's saying, you know, this wisdom stuff is really not something Christians ask God for. What he's really telling us to do is kind of turn our faith up a notch. We have to be bold, and we really can't doubt, and we really have to be stronger. We have to grit our spiritual teeth, as it were, and determine we're not going to doubt this time. We're going to trust God for His answer in our lives, even if it kills us, maybe. And it seems like, you know, what does that do to our faith? It makes our faith a work. It makes our faith something that we have to manufacture, that we've got to come up with, that we have to do, and not only do, but do well. We have to believe with all of our might and hold our breath that it's enough. But think again. Isn't that the same reason that we reject, you know, the stereotypical faith healer? When he says, you know, God will heal you if you believe enough. And if you're not healed after the prayer, if you don't fall down or whatever, guess you didn't believe enough. Come back again when your faith is stronger. We reject that. We say, no, the God of the Bible does not have that kind of condition. That is not the kind of thing that James can be talking about. You know, if the truth be told, brothers and sisters, especially in times of testing, and especially in times of trial, which one of us is it who does not wrestle with doubt? Which one of us is it that is not like a wave driven by the wind? Isn't that part of our problem? Isn't that why we get ulcers? Why we can't sleep at night? In spite of our faith, we're tossed, we're turned, we wrestle with these things. And for James to say that as on our first reading, this isn't for me. He's talking to real Christians. He's not talking to me. But James, my friends, this loving, caring pastor to his flock has something much more basic, much more fundamental in mind when he's saying these words. Your faith, your saving faith in Christ is not something you have to screw up and make strong. Your faith is a gift from God. It is His pleasure that you may believe in Him. He delights in you, even as weak as you see yourself in those times. You are a joy to Him. You are precious in His sight. And it's the Holy Spirit, it's not you, that nurtures that faith along and that encourages it and that strengthens it and that makes you a trophy of faithfulness from one age to the next. And because that's true, these words then really do make sense to us. If you lack wisdom, my friends, turn to God. If you lack wisdom, turn and cry out to the Lord, your Savior. Cry out precisely because you are living in fear, because tomorrow is unknown, because you are scared to the core, and because you know and confess that you would be nowhere without Him. In Mark chapter 9, there is an account of Jesus dealing with a particular man. A man approaches Him in a crowd. He approaches Him on account of his son. His son has a spirit that makes him mute and makes him fall to the ground on occasion, seizes him and throws him to the ground. And Jesus is angry. Jesus is angry. Oh, faithless generation, how long do I have to put up with you? Not exactly the response that man would want to hear. Jesus, in other words, looked up and he saw nothing before him, but fear and doubt and people being tossed in the waves. Nothing but anxiety. Just in the same way that we can feel those very same things today. But Jesus did not refuse the man for that. He did not refuse him. Even when the man boldly expressed his unbelief, Jesus, if you can, would you help my son? And Jesus was appalled. If you can, nothing is impossible for those who believe. That's the real knife in the chest, isn't it? Faith healer telling this guy, if you believe enough, he'll be all right? That's not what he wants to hear either. All things are possible for the one who believes. What a sad state of affairs this poor man must have felt. To come to Jesus in fear, in doubt. According to our first impression, our first reading of James chapter 1, that man should have no hope at all. That man knows his doubt is great. He should get nothing. But knowing that was in his heart, the man still acted wisely. He acted according to wisdom. He cried out to the Lord, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief." And the Lord, who gives generously, gave generously. That's what James wants you to understand. He wants you to cry out to the Lord when you are doubting and when your faith is wavering. He doesn't want you going anywhere else. He doesn't want you seeking the so-called wisdom of the world. He wants you crying out to the Lord, "Help me in my unbelief," and He will be there. That's what He's saying. That's what you must do. My friends, it's the same for you. You must live your life loving the Lord. You should live your life wanting His wisdom, seeking it, and desiring to grow in it. And when times of trial come and you cry out to Him who is utterly faithful, your God too will be generous. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess just like this man does, Lord, our faith is weak. We are so distracted. We are so confused because we listen to so many voices in the world. We set your wisdom aside and embrace that which is wrong. Lord, we know this to be wrong. We ask for mercy. We thank you that you receive us as repentant hearts. Teach us, Lord. Make us grow in our love for you and in our love for your word. And be there as you were for that man. Oh Lord, you have every reason not to put up with us. You have every reason not to regard us at all. And yet you do. We are broken by such a gift. And we adore you all the more for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.